Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Jason Holloman.
So today we are going to talk through the Trinity. Now, for those of you that don't like quotes from really great dead theologians, I only have nine. And so I'm looking forward to being able to get into this with you. The reason why it's important that we, when we study something like the Trinity, it's really, really important that we consider it from an eternal perspective, certainly from the scriptures, but also a historic perspective. It's just critical. It's critical that we have that opportunity. And so before we get into our time, and I want us to pray for our service, but I have one small but really fun announcement. And that is that it looks like if weather holds, Lighthouse Church will break ground on the property December 18th following our service. Yeah. Yeah, it's super fun. Yeah. It's not near as great as the eternal all-begotten Trinity, but it's pretty fun, right? And so you guys are invited, if weather holds, following our service on December 18th, to get in your cars, drive 275 yards to our property where we will break ground and see what the Lord has for us in this building being built. Isn't that just so fun? I filmed a video that's going out tomorrow, and in the video, I am recalling just the faithfulness of the elders. And by the way, how rare is it that the previous pastor of this church is sitting in here and is one of our faithful missionaries going out caring for churches? It's just so unusual to be able to have the previous pastor, the current pastor, and it actually work great. And I don't mean that funny. I mean genuinely. Like, it's a gift of grace to us. And I was thinking about just what a blessing it was for those elders and for Kenny's leadership to not just get out of a building that could not be paid for, was just too much building, but then to find the land, probably the one of the most significant as it relates to just visibility, pieces of property in Prosper, and then for the Lord to put all of those pieces together. It's just, it's really wonderful. So that's a bit of a rant, but it's really exciting. Shall we pray together? Oh, I'm sorry? Well, hallelujah in agreement. That's me. You're so close to me, I have to address what you say. So, and if you continue, we'll just have a very awkward conversation. Come on, girl. Come on, girl. You know I'm kidding, Beverly. All right, let me pray. Can we pray before we enter our time? Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come by the power of the Spirit. Father, would you do a work that only you can do in these passages that we're going to look at. As we talk about the Trinity, half the room is in pride, excited. Ah, it's about time. The other half of the room is super annoyed. What in the world are we talking about this? I thought we cared about the gospel and the gospel only. And then the rest of the room is just wondering how it applies or matters to what are significant moments in our lives. There are kids that are wayward and moms and dads are nervous. There are parents that need to be cared for, and the children are nervous. There are marital conflicts, and there are difficulties financially. There are all of these contemporary worries in this room. Father, would you, by the power of your Spirit, reveal to us how Trinity, that the highest revelation that you've given of yourself, matters for us people trying to navigate what is a complex and ever-changing world. Would you help us? Would you help us see it in a way that is unique and is different? As we sing following this service, following this sermon, we sing about Blessed Trinity. May it be a different type of worship because of the way that you've illumined our minds through these passages and these saints who have studied your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So why preach the Trinity? That's a very good question. Why preach the Trinity, right? Like, I was told that Trinity is not even in the Bible. The term, the word, the name, Trinity is not even in the Bible. And it's true. The word Trinity is not in the scriptures. Well, I thought you guys were biblicists. I thought you studied the Bible. Why would you preach something that's not in the scriptures? I think it's a great question. I've got 9 quotes, and so these quotes, in an effort to be faithful to them, I want to read them specifically, not in a row, but I have 9 faithful theologians that I want you to hear from that I think are very helpful as we look at this idea of the Trinity. Then we're going to look at the life of Peter. Why would we look at the life of Peter? He has a unique life as it relates to the Trinity. Peter was a really good Jew, right? He was a very, very good Jew. And as a good Jew, man, he knew who God the Father was, right? He came from the Jewish tradition. And when Jesus came into the scene, he began to know the Father, experience the Son. And then at Pentecost in Acts, we'll see that in Acts 2, beginning of verse 4, he experienced the Spirit. And so this is a really important person to just watch his life, because if you watch Peter, you'll see not only God's revelation throughout the Old and New Testament, but you will see God's experience of himself in the life of Peter. Next year, when I preach the Trinity, I'm going to do the same thing, but with the Paul the Apostle. I'm going to track Paul as we kind of see Paul in the revelation of the Trinity. We're going to see Paul and how he interacted with the Father, interacted with the Son, and interacted with the Spirit. And so it's an effort to help us, because we are, for those of us that are in Jesus Christ, that believe and confess Jesus, we are also interacting with the Trinity. And so we have our own experience with the triune God of the universe. And so that is why it's so important. Why do we preach the Trinity? To know God as he reveals himself. To know God as he reveals himself. So if you say, hey, I really want to know Jason, it's like, okay, great. Well, you can know Jason as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, and as a pastor. Well, I don't really want to know Jason in those ways. And it's like, man, if you don't want to know me in those categories, you don't really know me. Do you see it? It's like, well, I just want to know Jason differently. It's like, man, I ain't got much left after that, right? Jason as the sportsman, not so much there, right? Jason as the whatever, not so much there either. Jason as a father, lots of material. Jason as a husband, tons of material. Just don't ask my wife, right? Jason as a pastor, I'm living that life before each of you. I'm revealing myself in the categories that are most important to me. Do you see it? And so God is no different when he reveals himself. So if we say, I want to know who God is, it's like, I'm so glad you do. He is Father. He is Son. He is Spirit. Well, I actually want to know something different than that. It's like, there ain't much outside of that. And so to know the Trinity, Michael Reeves in the book, Delighting in the Trinity. It's a book that the elders are going away and we're going to look through and study. It's a fantastic book on the Trinity. We've been reading it the last few weeks. A few of us have had the privilege of reading it a few times. Michael Reeves in Delighting the Trinity says this: to know the Trinity is to know God, an eternal and personal God of infinite beauty, interest, and fascination. The Trinity is a God we can know and forever to grow to know better. Why else do we study the Trinity? Why do we care about the Trinity? Why should we care? We should care because if we care about God, we want to defend the truth of God. Herman Bavinck says this: every theological error results from, or upon deeper reflection is traceable to, a departure from the doctrine of the Trinity. If you want to look at all of the sects, S-E-C-T, if you want to look at all the cults, if you want to look at all the false religious claims, almost 100% of them emerge from an error in the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus was created. That's described in triune theology. Jesus was not created. But the Spirit doesn't matter. You see it? The doctrine of the Trinity keeps a person in orthodoxy or truth. And so Bavinck is correct here. Almost every theological error results from, or upon deeper reflection, is traceable to a departure from the Trinity. Why else? Why else should we care about the Trinity? What does it matter? And I think this is the most compelling argument, what I'm about to say next. We should care about the Trinity because we are to desire to embrace, to know, and to experience God in his fullness. And so if I was to say to you, man, I'd love for you to know me as a pastor, but I never let you in, Jason Holloman, as, as a father, or if I never let you in to see Jason Holloman as a husband, all you can see is Jason Holloman as a pastor, that would not be a faithful reflection of me. That would not be a faithful reflection of each of you. And so to know God to his fullest, to experience God in his fullness, is to experience God as Trinity, as a triune three persons. Daryl Johnson, in his book, Spirit, the Experience of the Trinity, says this: the God who has claimed us for himself, if Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not just Father, not just Son, not just Spirit, God is God for us, the Father. God is God with us, the Son. And God is God in us, the Spirit. It's powerful. Remember, all other religions, every other religion has an angry God. Every other religion has this idea that you have to ascend or do something right to appease God, right? You get this idea that there's this lonely God in the universe, and this lonely God is just waiting for you to rise to the occasion through works to make him happy. Why? Because he's angry. That's not the case with the Trinity. The Trinity has existed in communal relationship from the beginning. It's almost impossible to consider the Father, the Son, and the Spirit for an eternity. They're not lonely. They're not isolated. They don't need people. They within themselves are unbelievably satisfied. And here's the greatest, this is the greatest thing that's ever been told to humanity, and that is this: this unbelievably satisfied Father, Son, and Spirit, unbelievably loving, unbelievably communal, unbelievably good at communication of themselves, is doing this. Through the Son, Jesus Christ, is saying, enter into that joy, love, and happiness. Praise God. This isn't some deity that's alone, that's looking for somebody to put under servitude. How many world religions believe that? The majority of them. Not only that, think about this, this idea of a prophet that comes forth from God. Every other prophet from every other fake God in the world in existence is dead. You can go to their graves. Mary Baker Eddy, Joseph Smith, Muhammad, I can give you all of their graves. I can tell you where they are. Our prophet, Jesus Christ, has no grave. The only grave that is present in Christianity happens to be empty. Friends, this is so important. This is the Trinity. Like, this is why God is not angry. This is why God's not alone. God doesn't need you. He loves you and invites you in. It's different. It's so different. It's so different. It's the truth. Matthew chapter 28, verses 6. If we were to go and look at this, it's wonderful, but we'll get to it later. I don't have time. This is so good. God's very nature, Bevins and Schroeder in their book, Prophetic Dialogue. It's not worth reading. This line, however, is great. And if they're watching, I'm so sorry. It was a very tough book. God's very nature is to be in dialogue with himself, the Trinity. An eternal movement or flow of openness and receiving, a total giving and accepting, spilling over into the creation and calling creation back into communion with one's God self. God from the Trinity is spilling over into creation. Why did the Trinity want to create? This is why we had to, when we studied Genesis, to have Genesis 0.5. Why? Because the Trinity was involved in creation. But why did the Trinity spill over and erupt into the beauty of creation? Because they had so much love and creativity to give. And as it spills over, we're invited back in. I was on the phone with my mother yesterday. My mother is now a painter. It's weird to say that. She's only been painting for 2 years, but now it's her full-time living. It's a pretty good gig, right? Yeah, it's awesome. A career nurse, but now she's a painter. And Lawson, my son and I, were on speakerphone as we were driving back from a wedding. She was talking about her paintings. And I said, Mom, how did you, like, man, this thing's really ramping up. I mean, at some point, like, you should probably, you know, really start to, like, tell people about this. And she's like, no. It's just an overflow of my love for what I want to paint. And I said, okay, so you don't want it to be a job. It's not a job. It's just an overflow of all that's coming within me. I just want to paint. And it's like, you sound like an artist. Okay, great. It's wonderful. God, in his deep satisfaction, Father, Son, and Spirit, pours out of the Godhead and invites us in. And so many of us see God the Father as a mean God. So many of us see God as lonely or absent or not understanding. God has existed in relationship with himself for a very, very long time. He actually understands relational dynamics quite well. Yeah, but me and my wife are fighting. I think God understands that. Daryl Johnson, in Experiencing the Trinity, says this: God, who has claimed for himself, quoted that. J.I. Packer says this: God is triune. There are within the Godhead three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The work of salvation is the one in which all three act together. The Father is purposing redemption. The Son is securing it. And the Spirit is applying it. The doctrine of the Trinity means that there is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Stated differently, God is one in essence and three in persons. Okay, so where do we see this in the Bible? Okay, I got it. A lot of quotes from a lot of really great theologians that are dead, right? Where is this found in the Bible? If not the word Trinity, then where do we go? Well, I'm so glad, because we're going to look at the life of Peter. And in the life of Peter, start, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 63. If you don't have a Bible, no big deal. If it's hard for you to find Isaiah quickly, no big deal. Just pretend like you're not looking and listen to me. Isaiah chapter 63. This would have been a passage that would have been very known to really good Hebrews like Peter. I mean, he would have known this. He would have quoted this. He probably, because he was an educated fella, he probably would have, I mean, not nearly as educated as Paul, but he would have studied this, likely had it memorized. And Isaiah 63, this is a prayer of mercy from the prophet Isaiah. And in verse 15, this is what the Bible says: look down from heaven and see, from your holy, beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. Remember, this is the prophet Isaiah lamenting. It's a cry for mercy. Verse 16, for you are our Father. Through Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From of old is your name. Verse 17, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we may fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants. So this passage in Isaiah would have been a understanding that a good Jewish Hebrew boy would have known, families would have known, they would have quoted it. So God the Father would have been seen and known. And so Peter would have been a part of this. Peter would have this understanding that there is one God, God alone. We are to love him. We are to pursue him. We are to, if you will, appease him. That would have been Peter's understanding. Peter would have been like, listen, there is no appeasing God apart from blood, apart from sacrifice, apart from days of atonement. And he would have been faithful to do those things. That would have been his understanding of God. His understanding of God and all of those in the Old Testament would have been that understanding. Now, Jesus is born, given to us. And as Jesus was raised in this context. And so Jesus he didn't like come out of the womb and immediately start preaching the gospel. No, he entered into the culture, the Jewish culture. And he would have been an unbelievably good, devout Jew during this time, just like Peter was. And so there was a point where Jesus began his earthly ministry, but that was 30 years old. We have literally like two lines, almost a single paragraph of anything that Jesus said before his earthly ministry. We hardly have anything about the life of Christ. We have his birth. We have a few lines about Jesus talking in the temple and people marveled at it. And then we have the beginning of his earthly ministry when John the Baptist paved the way. So for 30 years, we have hardly nothing. So he would have existed in this understanding of memorizing the Torah and going to Shabbat and recognizing Shabbat. He would have gone to Passover feast. This is what the world would have known and Christ would have followed into. And in the middle of that, turn, if you will, with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verses 1. This is the transfiguration. This is important because right now Peter is thinking something, right? Peter doesn't know if Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't know if Jesus is God. Peter in this moment is trying to understand, and he's following Jesus at this point. And so Peter, in this moment of the transfiguration, I'm going to read it all the way through to verse 13. Remember, we're looking at the life of Peter as it relates to the Trinity. Matthew chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Verse 3, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is it good that we are here? I love that. That's actually a fantastic line. Have you ever had that with your children before? Where it's like something takes place and your kids are like, should I be here? Maybe that's only in our family. I don't know. But it's a great line. It's a fantastic question. And appropriately asked, of course. Is it good that we are here? If you wish, I will make 3 tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now listen, what he's trying to do is connect the Old Testament with the New. He's trying to connect prophets with Jesus. Do you see this? He's not equating Jesus as God at this point. He's equating Jesus as an amazing prophet. Why? Because Moses was an amazing prophet. Elijah, amazing prophet. This makes total sense. If we were there, we would do the same thing. We would be just like Peter. We'd be like, okay, wow, this is pretty cool. Moses and Elijah are here. They're super awesome. Jesus is super awesome. They all must be great prophets. I'm going to make tents for everybody. Seems like a very generous thing. Verse 5. He was still speaking. This is great because, you know, Peter doesn't stop talking. Do you see it? Peter never waits. And while he was still talking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, and I'm going to do it. I wish I had like James Earl Jones, like some like unbelievable voice here, right? I can't even do it, guys. I can't even do it. Yeah. I'm just going to talk like Jason. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Friends. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. For the record, each of us would do the same. Verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. If God the Father wanted to get a point across, he did a pretty good job at the transfiguration, don't you think? It's like, yes, Jesus is one of the prophets. Look how great Jesus is. He's a prophet, just like Moses, just like Elijah. And then all of a sudden, God the Father says, I think it's time to reveal that Jesus, yes, is a prophet, but he is also God. So Peter here has this fantastic moment. So Peter, again, remember, he has faithfully served and followed God the Father all of these years. And then he sees Moses and he sees an Elijah. And this changes it. Now, what happens in Luke chapter 23 when the death of Jesus takes place? Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 48. In this point, in fact, I'll start just before that in 44 to get the context. So Jesus has his earthly ministry. He stands before Pontius Pilate. All the disciples begin to scatter. Why? Because it's a terrifying time. It's an unbelievably scary time. Think of how many believers scattered during COVID. No, I'm not trying to be funny. I mean, genuinely, like, everybody gets scared. Boom, everybody's in their houses. What do you think took place when the guy you thought was God and the guy that you thought was the prophet Messiah that was coming to reconcile the world all of a sudden is hanging on a tree, which only you saw criminals do, and then all of a sudden he's put in a tomb? You would scatter also. Verse 44, and now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Verse 45, and while the sun's light failed, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Verse 47, and now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, certainly this man was innocent. Remember, this centurion would have seen hundreds of executions. So he would have been a seared conscience, kind of like an emergency room physician, right? That just sees and sees and sees and sees. But something was unique and different about this crucifixion. Certainly this man was innocent. Verse 48, and all the crowds had assembled for this spectacle. And when they saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. And all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee, this is important here, stood at a distance watching these things. And so do you remember in a different gospel account, Jesus, while upon the cross, looks to his mother and the beloved, John, and he said, Mom, this is your son. Remember, so there were those that were gathered closely, likely family and John the beloved, and the remainder of the disciples were from afar away. They were watching from afar, but they left and they went home just tearing their clothes and beating their chests. Why? Because the Messiah, God, was crucified on the cross. Peter likely would have been a part of this. He was at Caiaphas's house later, and so we know that he was very, very close here in the midst of this. And so was Peter with John at the base of the cross? We don't know. Was Peter one of the spectators that was far away watching all that had taken place? We don't know. But we do know if we go back to John, turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Why are we doing this? Why are we looking at the life of Peter? We are looking at the life of Peter because Peter was an experiential Trinitarian. Peter's life was a life where he understood and experienced God in his fullness in a Trinitarian way. John chapter 20. Beginning in verse 1, and now Jesus had already been in the grave 3 days. And in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, relating to the resurrection. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter. Do you see it? And the other disciple, likely the disciple John, And the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken our Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and when they were going towards the tomb, both men were running together. Remember, this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. But the other disciple outran Peter to reach the tomb first. So if anybody says, competition's bad, it's like, well, it's in the Bible. I mean, you know, Jesus, I mean, the stone was rolled away, and there was one guy that was a lot faster than Peter. I'm just saying, I'm not trying to bag on Peter, but John was pretty good on his feet, apparently. And I love that the Bible records it. It's like amazing. That is so fun. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first and looked in and saw that the linen clothes were lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came in and followed him and went into the tomb. Jesus is not present. Turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, verse 3. John chapter 21, verse 3. Another fantastic passage. In fact, for those of you that really feel like you need a break and you need to go do some fishing and spend some time by yourself, John 21, verses 3. That's your passage. And we'll start here. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Praise God. Don't you just love God's word? Yeah, yeah, praise God. Barry, don't you just love God's word? And they said to him, well, I'll go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but they caught nothing. For those of you that are students of the Bible, you'll know that Jesus appears, casts nets on the other side. And if you go all the way down to John 21, verses 9, and when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire, John 21, 9. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. And Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of fish. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said, come and let's have breakfast. Let's see where we are so far in Trinitarianism. So far we have Peter who understands God the Father. We have Peter who's trying to make Jesus a prophet. God had other plans. Peter sitting there watching Jesus tried and watching Christ crucified. And now we have an empty tomb. Peter runs, not so fast, but he runs to the tomb. And he gets to the tomb, Jesus is not there. So already from a Trinitarian perspective, we are seeing some significant developments. And now Peter wants to go fishing, probably out of depression. And then Jesus shows up, gets a lot of fish, and he has a charcoal fire. So far in this one person's life, we see all of this Trinitarian understanding. Let's keep going. Two more passages, and then we'll conclude why this is important. In Acts 2, so turn with me if you have a Bible to Acts 2:4. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. And for those of you that that want a better understanding of the book of Acts, we preach through the book of Acts, and so you can find that on the website. And so Acts 2, beginning in verse 4. You'll see here, it's wonderful. In fact, let's start with verse 1. And on the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And then all of a sudden, there came a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. And the house filled where they were sitting. Verse 3. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them, rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I won't get into this, but you can find a long teaching on this on our website. Now, they were indwelling Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitudes coming together, they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are these not all speaking Galileans? Are these not all in their native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia? And as we come down, you'll see here that in verse 14, what happens? Peter starts preaching at Pentecost. Peter's there. Peter's experiencing what's taking place. So we have in the life of Peter, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Peter is an experiential Trinitarian. He has experienced God in his fullness. What happens so often in denominations today? And I'm not going to list the denominations because it'll just offend everybody. And everybody's already so offended, I'll just try to back off of the offense. But there are so many denominations that herald God the Father alone. There are so many denominations that herald and talk about the Holy Spirit alone. There are so many denominations that talk about Jesus the Christ alone. And God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the revelation of God is that he is all three persons. This is critical. Peter was an experiential Trinitarian. In fact, so much so that his first letter, you don't have to turn there, but his first letter in 1 Peter, how does he start this letter? He says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. The first letter he writes is unbelievably Trinitarian. Why? Because he's experienced God in God's fullness. Why does the Trinity matter? Well, I'll ask you this. It matters if you want to know God in his fullness. Why does the Trinity matter? Because for you to know Jesus, again, who is the image of the invisible God, Jesus is put forth. God sends the Son for a reason. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We make much of Jesus, but to make much of Jesus and to study Jesus and to know his teachings is to know God as Father, Son, and Spirit. Is that the God you know? Is that the God that you encounter? Or is the God you know an angry, isolated guy? Thank God for Jesus, because that dude's angry. Whoo, we need Jesus. Because that's not the God, the Father that Jesus knows. No, the God, the Father that Jesus knows is a good Father who is satisfied by the death of his Son, but has for an eternity mingled with and enjoyed relationship with himself forever. And so for us to be Christian, and I mean the most Christian that we could ever be, it is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Do you notice that when we baptize, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples, go and teach them all that I have commanded, and baptize them in the name, singular name, of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Those are the words of Jesus in Matthew 28. For us to be a church, we are to be a Trinitarian church. For us to be drawn by the Father through the Spirit is for us to be drawn in a Trinitarian way. For us to worship, it is to be in a Trinitarian way. For us to baptize, it is to baptize in a Trinitarian way, in the name, singular, of three persons. This is literally Christendom and has been from the beginning. The New Testament wasn't even written, the New Testament was written 50 to 100 AD, with Revelation probably written about 92 to 96 AD. We have Trinitarian documents in the second century, and by the 400s or the 5th century, Augustine is writing unbelievable volumes about the Trinity, and it is literally separating Christianity from everything else. So for us to be a faithful church, for us to be orthodox, for us to, and again, I go back to the most compelling argument, I think, of this sermon, to experience God in the most full, satisfying way is to experience God as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we relish the Son by the power of the Spirit. And as we make much of the Son and his death, you make much of the Son and his death. We will remember the Son and his death in the receiving of the elements. We thank you that you have the highest revelation of yourself is as one God in three persons. We're not Unitarian. May it never be. We're Trinitarian. By God's grace. Father, would you incline our hearts to you today as we remember the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. On the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, we see this in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. And we see in the verse 26 that Jesus gathers his disciples together. And when he gathers his disciples together, it is a part of a greater Seder meal, of which we are doing again in 2023, a communal Seder meal as a church. Why? To remember the history of what we do every week. And so Jesus takes the bread, he snaps the bread, he breaks the bread because it is without leaven. And he takes the bread and he says to his disciples and to us today, the church, take and eat my body broken for you. Church, let us remember the broken body. In like manner, Jesus takes the cup. And though they likely would have passed the cup around, we have a little cup with grape juice in it, fruit of the vine. And we drink this because Jesus himself says, take and drink the cup of the new covenant. Thank God that God the Father is satisfied in the death of his son, Jesus. Thank God that we can rest and don't have to work. We can pursue relationship and we don't have to earn something because we have it because of the death of Christ. And so Jesus says, take and drink the blood of the new covenant. Church, let us drink. Father, you are so good. We're so grateful that we have the model of the Son and we have the power of the Spirit. And so we do. We say, Holy Spirit, come. And you indwell the life of the believers in the room. For those that are not Christians, would you convict them? Would you draw them? May they say, Jesus Christ is the Lord. May they find that you, God in three persons, have so much love, so much communal enjoyment and bliss to give through the Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.